We've become, I trust, familiar with a magnificent and majestic structure and character of Isaiah. How prominent the visual imagery is. And he speaks of his prophecies as things that he has seen, things the Lord has shown to him. And so we're not surprised that there's a vividness as well as a visual aspect that that draws us in. We see movement. We're drawn into the movement. And we've seen some sobering things and some things that cause great marveling and rejoicing. This passage we read tonight is the ninth and the last prophecy of the second section of the latter half of Isaiah. So we have the latter half of Isaiah, three sections in the latter half of Isaiah, from chapters 40 to 66, three sections, and we come to the last prophecy of the second section, if you follow all of that. Nine prophecies in each section. This current section is focused on the person and work of Christ. The second section, not this ninth prophecy. We saw chapter 53, the redemption accomplished by the suffering servant of the Lord. Chapter 54, the glory of the body and bride of the suffering servant, the glory of his church. Chapter 55, a call to the whole world to come and to find rest. Find redemption, find salvation, peace, comfort, and a world-conquering faith by the personal exercise of saving faith. That is chapter 55. And then we saw last week the first part of chapter 56, assurance of salvation and sanctification. Once we're in the body of Christ, we can have assurance that God, who began a good work by making us members of that body by our regeneration, and it made it evident by the faith, work that God began, he will bring to completion, and is, day by day, by the work of sanctification. We can have assurance that it will be perfected one day, and we will be glorified. Perfectly resemble Christ in our character. From this scene of blessing, then, the prophet shifts our attention back to the actual situation in Judah, the historical situation at the time of Isaiah's prophesying. And it's not a pleasant picture. And while it is looking back to the contemporary generation of Isaiah, it also looks forward, because the things that we see in this final prophecy of the second section of this next to the last part of the book of Isaiah, it is God bringing temporal judgment, prophesying and setting out reasons, showing us why he says patience for the Lord is one of the attributes that is not infinite. The patience of the Lord is designed to bring us all to repentance, not to confirm us and indulge us in our sin. And while we're brought back to that historical situation and assessment of the character of the covenant nation in Isaiah's day, the theme of divine judgment brought temporally through the Babylonians coming to carry away the people of Judah launches us all the way ahead to the end of the world, the final judgment, which is not temporal, but separation of the wheat from the tares, sheep from the goats, a great gulf fixed between, and that being everlasting. So, We have set before us a clear contrast of two ways of living. Not of living in general. This isn't like chapter 55, a call to the whole world and say, repent of your sinful ways. Though anybody in the world reading this could read it and be brought to ask the question, what must I do to be saved? But more specifically, and with a more deliberate focus, this is living within the professing church. Jesus warns us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that not everyone in the last day who says to him, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. And this is what we find, and this is why we find it to be so, through these verses, where God reveals to us how he sees people living in sin and observes how people living in sin regard the servants of the Lord, the Lord's ordinances, the Lord's revealed will, and the Lord himself. So we begin with the divine summons from God to the instruments of his judgment in chapter 56, verses 9 to 12. They, of course, are characterized as beasts of the field because the old adage, sin makes us stupid. Sin takes men and women, children made in the image of God, and reduces us to carnivorous beasts. We feed on each other. We promote ourselves at the expense of others. And until Christ comes to reign over us, that's the way it is. Well, these are the unbelieving, godless nations. Ultimately, this is Babylon being summoned. All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. And it's not going to be a very difficult challenge for Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, because immediately verses 10 and following turn to the inherent weakness of the covenant nation. Sin weakens. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The word of God tells us, put on the full armor of God. There's a strength, a vibrancy, even to the mounting up with wings like eagles. We do extraordinary things, and we have endurance, and we're diligent, and so forth. We're effectual. The Lord teaches our hands to war and our fingers for battle. On down to the littlest details, he makes us prepared to be more than conquerors in the world. And as we were learning this morning, it is our faith in this Lord who that enables us to overcome the world. Well, without that, this is the picture. His watchmen are blind. Your watchmen, that's the first line of defense. You have outposts and intelligence gathering and observing troops deployed. And their job is to see at the earliest time so that you can make right preparation in the right spot for defense. And the very first line of defense is completely incapacitated. Watchmen are supposed to, of all things, watch, but they're blind. The divine judgment is going to be upon those who have not been gratefully incorporated into the body of Christ. Like the eunuchs, the obedient proselytes from every nation, and the eunuchs that we were considering in the passage just before this, saved and assured and grateful for their incorporation into the body of Christ, into the church, and glad to be growing and to be sanctified and to have assurance that the Lord would perfect them in holiness. This is the opposite. These are careless, presumptuous livers within the church, and they can expect nothing but a sad, a grievous, a painful judgment. The heathen nations are called to devour them. But behind and above even these heathen nations, we can see the hand of our God and the authority of our God. He ordains it. And behind the nations, we can see even unseen spiritual powers, principalities and powers, egging on the unregenerate and with zeal in the accomplishment of their ruthless devouring. Well, even God uses that. Paul, remember, says about that man in the Corinthian church, "I've delivered such a one to Satan that he might be taught not to sin." Such a coming is made easy, though, because the prophets are watchmen, as they're called here, are blind. They're ignorant. We're told they know nothing. And they're dumb. Even if they knew anything and could raise an alarm, they are incapacitated. They wouldn't know how to do it. They wouldn't know what words to use. They can't. They're completely distracted and tethered down by all of their cares and their anxieties and their addictions to their pleasures. How did they get that way? Well, the answer is because they exchanged the glory of the living God, as Romans says in Romans 1. They exchanged the glory of the living God. They exchanged the liberating power of truth for dreams. All of them know nothing. They're dumb dogs, unable to bark. Verse 10 at the end says, dreamers lying down who love to slumber. They become lazy. Lazy sleepers rather than energetic servants and soldiers in spiritual warfare, resisting the devil so that he might wear out and run away. And serving diligently, not growing weary in well-doing. No, the opposite, lazy sleepers. And all the while, greedy. They want more and more. They're capable of doing less and less. They're dogs, greedy. They are not satisfied, even when they get what they want, tearing it away. We were talking about love this morning and the commandments. Keeping the commandments is how we love our one another and even our neighbor, because we're not stealing from them. We're not coveting what they have and so forth. We're not trying to kill them. These are greedy and they tear whatever they want and don't care who they hurt. And shepherds, as distinct from the watchmen, would be the civil leaders of Judah. And they, too, had their problems. They have no understanding. They've all turned to their own way, and each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. This is certainly a harrowing experience, or a harrowing description, but it should remind us of our own experience. The British historian Paul Johnson, in his magnificent work, Modern Times, written in the last century, talked about the scourge of the 20th century being the professional politician. Professional politician. In other words, serving in high office in a nation is not any longer considered that service. You deny yourself for the sake of the good of the nation. But these were pros coming in for money and for pensions. After just one term in office, you have a lifetime pension in this country. And their whole business became increasingly just to get elected and to get reelected more and more and more. And we're seeing that more and more and more. And we see it doesn't help our nation. That's just one example, our contemporary example. But that's the way it was in the days of the judges, every man doing what is right in his own sight, not looking out for one's neighbor. Why should I look out for my neighbor? I've made my money. I've earned my money. Why should I share it with my neighbor who's lazy? No. Every man doing what's right in his own eyes, every man being a king in his own eyes. And this is the condition of the church of Isaiah's day. No understanding, they're selfish, they're greedy, they're complacent. Verse 12, come, they say, let us get wine, let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. Now that's a contradiction, isn't it? Tomorrow will be just like today, only more so. How can you have more if it's going to be just like today? Only more so. It's showing the absurdity of the complacent notion. Every day's different. Every day brings different promises and blessings and provisions and challenges and so forth. Every day. And the fact that it keeps changing is one of the most thrilling things about living, because it brings sufficient confusion to our perception and necessitates subtle changes in our thinking and in our acting, that we don't slump into decrepitude by sitting and doing nothing, being dead sometimes decades before we actually die. But this is a picture of a nation gone to rot. Just going to sit and blur what already seriously incapacitated capacities they have, blur them still further by substance abuse. All the while assuming that the sun's out today, it's going to be out tomorrow, even more so. I can do whatever I want to today. I can abuse anybody I want to today and get away with it because I'm a ruler and nobody holds me accountable. I'll do it tomorrow, only more so. There is a God in heaven who sees these things. And even though other people don't see them and the wicked think nobody can see them, there is a God in heaven who sees these things. And, lest we forget, this is focus not so much on the nations, even though our nation has, in God we trust and its money, we're far from a Christian nation. But the church? Can there be people like this in the church? Yes. Jesus calls them tares or goats, and they'll grow together until the day when God, who sees and knows the true character and all the true activities and plans and thoughts and intentions of the righteous as well as the wicked, makes the distinction and then disposes accordingly. So, when a church or a nation or an individual congregation or an individual reaches this degree of rot, moral decay, time for judgment. Prior to judgment, there's an aspect of mercy which should be noted. In the opening verses of chapter 57, the merciful premature death of the righteous. A premature, well, even that's kind of a presumption, isn't it? Well, the Bible says we should live to 70, maybe even to 80. That's anything short of that, and we're being cheated. We come to expect that. That is a gift of God, even to have that kind of expectation, to live to 70 or 80. But here you have the righteous man perishing. He may be killed by the wicked, and not just with swords or strangulation or poison, but the pressures and the oppressions of the wicked upon the righteous can literally break a man's, a woman's heart and the stresses and strains. But the righteous are dying off. No one takes it to heart. They observe it with their eyes. And I tell you, there's some kind of an irony here. Isaiah, there's no doubt the people wished he would have been one of those righteous departing. If they told him to shut up and stop speaking to them of the Holy One of Israel, they would certainly want to kill him or see him dead. But no one takes it to heart. Why are the righteous dying? Is it because God is pleased with the wicked in his church? We want to get these righteous and faithful ones out of there. They're causing trouble. They're impeding progress. Get them out of there. No. It's a personal mercy for the Lord, while being merciful to the faithful themselves who are so removed. This is also a providential judgment in itself on the unrighteous. the church is holding together because of the salt and light that the less committed despise and mock. Take them out of the way and see what happens. Well, God did take them out of the way, leading up to the Babylonian captivity. And history records for us what happens. But God, mercifully and graciously, is giving us a prophecy before it happened, or at least giving the generations between the Babylonian captivity and Isaiah's day warning. Removing the salt, removing the light, removing the instruments of preservation and sanctification. It is a judgment. The righteous are perishing, and yet the besotted ones aren't aware of the significance. They don't see the mercy of God. They think, I told you that troublemaker in the church was wrong and we're right. That's why he got sick. That's why he died. That's why he had the heart attack. That's why he's dead. God is displeased. They didn't see that such ones are devout. Hebrew word, hesed, speaking of covenant love. They didn't see the mercy of God. They didn't see that in the devout ones who really did find God's commandments not to be burdensome, but a delight instead, and simply tried with humility and love to encourage, to provoke in the best way, lovingly, others to love and good works. But they were ridiculed, and they were despised, and they were opposed, and their health was broken, or they were murdered. They're taken away. Taken away by whom? By the Lord. But some may be put to death at the hands of wicked men. Yes, but it's still taken away by the Lord, because the Lord is the one who says, this night your soul is required of you, whenever and however, whatever instrumentality by which that may be effected. They are taken away. Taken away from what? From evil. How hard it is to be in a just and righteous and godly minority, when the very things that we treasure are mocked and ridiculed, and there's pressure from professing brethren against the faithful. And while the faithful would still live to 100 and more than 100 to be able to testify in hope day after day, maybe some will hear, maybe some will understand, maybe some will change. The Lord is too kind to put them through it. And so he delivers them from evil. They're not to be mourned. They have gained. They have entered into the joy of their master. They have gone from the realm of turmoil, grief, agony, to peace and joy. Shalom. Positive, refreshing, full rest and security and prosperity and joy. All of those are elements of shalom. The apostates, on the other hand, are summoned and indicted. Verse 3, practically disowned by God, for they are not from him. They are not truly begotten of him, as we've been learning in 1 John. Come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Nice parentage. But not necessarily, though could be literally, but certainly spiritually. If they're not drawing from the wells of God's truth, they're drawing from illicit dreams. They're not the Lord's. And what about their actions? So they have not the best pedigree, but many people have not fine pedigree and make good choices and live in godly ways. Anyone, there's no pre-qualification to calling upon the name of the Lord and being saved. Anyone. He will not turn anyone away. But what about these who profess to believe in the Lord? they're not living in love for the brethren, and they're not living in love for the Lord. Verse 4, against whom do you jest? Open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue. God is showing their attitude. They're flippant. They mock and deride the holy God and his servant, the prophets. But against whom are you doing this? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit? Deceit? This is the beautiful thing about truth. The truth does set us free. Sets us free from falling on our faces, because the truth shows us what's there. And we can make a decision, an informed decision, as to whether we want to step into that hole or go around that hole. But deceit doesn't want to see. I'm in a hurry. I don't want to take any detours. So even if there's a hole there, I don't want to see it. And down you go into the hole. Deceit never pays. And then their character goes on in their way that they live their lives. Their actions of ridiculing God and the godly in verse 4. They're practitioners of false religion in verse 5. And they're murderous. It's not just, well, it's not your religion, but who is it hurting? Well, they're killing their own babies. Verse 5, the second part, who slaughter the children in the ravines, under the clefts of the crags. A me mentality, just as the rulers, each one turning to his own way. Oh, this is a religion of convenience, pleasure, sensuality. Who's that hurting? Well, it doesn't help anybody, and ultimately it's dynamic. It keeps developing in the other trajectory towards death. But while they're killing themselves slowly, they may hasten the death of their children. An inconvenient pregnancy, an inconvenient birth. Put the child's expendable. Put the child to death. A religion involving infidelity to the Lord and devotion to demons, literally. Any religion is something looking to a higher power, and if it's not the higher power of God, it's a higher power of demons. And that's what we see in verses 6 to 8. Talk about being amongst these smooth stones in the ravine. That's your portion. They are your lot. Because the people would go out there. You couldn't do this in the temple. They could carry their hypocritical spirit into the temple, but they didn't actually carry out their irreligious rites in the temple. So they had to go out in the countryside, the ravine, and pour out the libation and make a grain offering and all of this. It's costly. It's not cheap to do these things. Of course, it's considered a pain in the neck to do it for the Lord. It's considered legalism if you don't want to see that his commandments are not burdensome. But you go out and do it freely and happily. I was hearing something about somebody who paid $3,500 for a ticket to see some kind of sports event. You could pay more than that. You could pay, sitting in a certain place, $40,000 for a ticket to see. Oh, it was a fight. It was a boxing match. Ticket to see two men whack each other with gloves on. $40,000. Yeah. I wouldn't change it for the world. But bring an offering to church for the Lord's work, the Lord's people, for spreading the gospel. That's a waste of money. No. Up on a high and lofty mountain you've made your bed. Well, your character is in the toilet. So what are you going to do? You're going to overcompensate by all the things that you do. You're going to always stand in the high place. And you're going to try and find your security there, the bed, a sign of security and intimacy, of devotion. Up on the high mountain, difficult to get to, but you're going to climb it, sweat it, call it the mountain of the good career, or success in politics or any number of things, but not in being a prayer warrior, not in being a servant of the poor, servant to the poor. High mountain, importance, eminence. It's a mountain. You didn't build it. You went up there to offer sacrifice. Still is costly getting there. And behind the door and the doorpost, you've set up your sign, verse 8. That has reference to Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9, and Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 to 28, where Moses, the Lord tells the people through Moses to do all sorts of things to keep the word of God in your mind. You know, bind them on your foreheads and write them on your doorposts and that sort of thing. But here that's done in hypocrisy in the temple and in the house of these hypocrites, these tares. Really, their real devotion is in their false religion. Where's the payoff for this? Verses 9 and 11 show that this leads to becoming as a people socially and politically servile. Socially and politically servile. You've journeyed to the king with oil, and it's not the king of Judah. You've journeyed to all sorts of kings. Increased your perfumes. You've sent your envoys a great distance. This is a picture of a woman prettying herself up. She's going to basically sell herself to this foreign potentate. You made them go down to Sheol. You go to any lengths. Why? Where's the payoff? When's it going to come? You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say it is hopeless. How easy is it for us as Christians to say it's hopeless? I was telling Michael before coming in tonight, I said, I had a little touch of a cold this week. I haven't been sick for about 2 years. I can't remember the last cold I've had. Now I got a little cold, a sore throat and everything. My whole day just fell into a funk because of that. And where's the Lord now? And I'm preparing this sermon. I thought, oh, God, that's in me. That's in me. To say that it's hopeless to follow you, but not hopeless to pursue this delusive false religion, whatever you're worshiping. You were tired out, yet you didn't say it was hopeless. I'll carry on. Just as there is a perseverance of the saints, so there is a perseverance of the wicked too, in their wickedness. And you found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. But still there's no payoff. There's no rest, there's no security, there's no comfort, there's no joy, there's no love. It's just feverish and fearful and frenetic. Frantic activity. Fearful of worldly powers, verse 11, of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me? Everything's going out the window now. Lie, cheat, steal, sell your body, prostitute yourself, anything. Because now you're caught in the grip of fear, worried and fearful. Nor did you give me a thought. Was I not silent even for a long time? So you did not fear me. That's a reminder that God can be silent and just let us have rope. And his desire isn't to have us hang ourselves. His patience is designed to bring us to repentance. But if we don't repent, the Lord brings the matter to a merciful conclusion and a just conclusion by his judgments. I will declare your righteous deeds, he says in verse 12. The patience of the Lord designed to lead to repentance. I will declare your righteous deeds. Oh, they must have repented. No, they will not profit you because they were hypocritically performed. They honored the Lord with their lips, and maybe even their bodies, going into the temple, offering the sacrifices. It's like coming to church. It's a habit, it's a custom. I don't really want to do it, but I should do it. I've got some responsibilities. But it's never a vital, vital, loving relationship with the Lord and his people. They won't profit you. You're devoted to death and to inanimate things. When you cry out, verse 13, let your collection of idols deliver you. But they won't prevail. The wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. The crisis tells it all. When the day of crisis comes, who do you call to? Is it not as you expected? It's not going to be as any of us expect. When the temporal crisis comes, it always catches us by surprise. When the final crisis comes, the final day, if we're alive then, there'll be two reactions. But one of them will not be, in any case, this is exactly as I expected. That is not an option. There are only two reactions. It's either, my God, this day has come, and it's more marvelous, glorious, wonderful than I ever could imagine imagining. Or, this is the most horrific thing I could possibly imagine. And so, rocks of the mountains, come and fall on me, crush me, even if it slowly and torturously squeezes my life out. Anything would be better than facing the wrath of him who sits on that glorious throne. One or the other, nothing in between. Or, as Jesus put it, two houses. While they were built, they looked the same. But if you go back to how they were built, one house started out not by going up, building walls and then a roof, but going down, laying a foundation, going into death in order to live. The foundation of Christ. Sacrificing everything. That's the essential thing. I've got to have a foundation. That is the essential thing. No, you need a roof and you need walls. You need windows. That's essential. Not in the day of the storm. That foundation is essential. And the day of the storm shows it. Or use Noah in or out of the ark. In or out of the ark. But nobody in between. No other options. Here the passage, though, takes a turn. Up to this point, it's been rebuke of the hypocrites, ending in a short word of comfort that says, when you cry out, your idols won't deliver you, but, verse 13, he who takes refuge in me shall inherit the land and shall possess my holy mountain. It's as though the righteous, even in the eyes of the Lord, are last and least. Maybe he's forgotten them. He's gotten so obsessed with the wicked and calling them to account. Oh, yes, and there are the righteous. Well, they'll be taken care of too. It can seem that way, but it isn't that way. It's the contradiction, this little thing that even to the righteous sometimes we don't think about. I don't want to have my cold. I want, if God loved me, he'd heal me from my cold. I want my cold gone. And if he doesn't love me, I'm going to be in a funk for a long time until I forgive him. Day by day. The last thing I care about is the last day. Last thing. I'm not even thinking about it. And glory. And reward, enter the joy of your master, and all that. I have to do what I have to do today. Today. We could get carried away too, in the spirit of the day or the spirit of an apostate church. But there are those who are struggling by faith to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. What of them? There, those will take refuge in me and shall inherit the land and shall possess my holy mountain. That seems imbalanced. Just a short word of comfort and consolation. But what a difference to inherit the living God, to run into the living God as my refuge. Where is his foundation? Who's going to shake him? Upon what does he stand? As God himself reminded Job when Job thought he knew everything there was to know about the Lord. Takes refuge in me, shall inherit the land. It's all of grace. We don't earn it. And shall possess my holy mountain, which is the treasure of all treasures, the eminence of God's holy character. We possess it. It's ours. And we possess him. And we reign with him in glory forever. But from verse 14 and onward, we have comfort and words of consolation expansively given to the righteous and the faithful. And then a final short word of rebuke. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. Who's talking? It's God. My people. It's God regarding his people. Who's going to build up? Who's going to prepare the way? Who's going to remove the obstacles? Will it be the people of God? If God calls us to do so, he'll equip us to do so. But he calls and causes everything to work together for our good. It's not just each other. Everything. Everything, even the death of the righteous. We look and we see and we say, but that, our successes, our failures, our times of being abounding in the Lord, our times of being abased in the Lord, they all play their part to build up the people of the Lord. It's happening all the time. While the wicked are working, everything they're doing, even when they're sleeping and getting drunk, it's a laborious thing. They're active. I'm so devoted and addicted to my sleep. I've got to work hard to get lots of it. The people of God are just being built up and going from strength to strength. For thus says the High and Holy One, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also, with the contrite and lowly spirit. Why would God do that? Why would God lift up the contrite? Why would we be contrite? I was talking to Ben Lyon, one of the pastors at Trinity. Ran into him this week, voting. And we were talking about ordination exams. I said something at the last presbytery meeting regarding a fellow, and he thought I was going soft on the guy. Why did you do that? He said, you used to be known as the tiger of the presbytery. Everybody feared you. I was in dread of you when I came to the committee for examination. Why did you do that? Why were you that way? Well, there's a difference between being confident and being contrite. What do you mean? Well, I'm confident that I'm right in these questions I put. And I smell weakness and go and explore it and tell myself this is in the necessary course of examining a candidate for the ministry. So I'm confident. But I've become contrite since then. What do you mean? I said, those poor guys, I don't know how many. I even derived a sort of fiendish sense of delight at seeing them shake and quake. But I didn't love them. I didn't show them the ways of love. I'm broken now. I'm not that man anymore. Why would God dwell with a contrite person? A contrite person is a broken person. They've broken themselves. They've done something wrong. And they've owned it. They're not denying it or trying to blame somebody else for it. Why does God dwell with the contrite? Well, ultimately, he loves. But why does he dwell with the contrite? Would we want a holy God who's living in exalted glory coming that close to us if we've done things that we know we deserve to be broken for? Why does he come? In order to revive. Not to condemn, not to judge, not to punish, not to cast out, but to revive. Revive and heal the wounds. I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. Now God is talking about his church as a whole and talking about the judging of the tares, the hypocrites, with a view to the purging and purifying and rewarding of the faithful. I hid my face and was angry. He went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. If I could go back to the young Bill Harrell, I'd say, you're missing the one thing necessary here in your line of questioning. The one thing essential is missing. But he's gone. Thank God. I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. The Lord repairs all that's broken, restores all that's lost. Creating the praise of the lips, peace, peace, double peace, emphatic peace, peace that passes understanding. To him who is far, to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But that's one way. Restoration, contrition. Contrition is a prelude to true exaltation, dwelling with the Lord in his high and holy mountain. But the wicked are like the tossing sea. They're ever, ever busy, 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 about all of their critical affairs. And if it's with the wrong spirit, it's devoted to another God. For it cannot be quiet. It's of the nature of wickedness to make us agitated and agitating. And its waters toss up refuse and mud. It's not like they are saying, look, we're churning up the deeper riches of the character. The actions, as they increase and as they touch more and more people, just defile more and more and disappoint more and more. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Two ways. Let us know with assurance. And if we don't have assurance, let us go to the only one who can give it to us, God and his word and his spirit guiding us into truth. Let us not rest till we know with assurance that the Lord is dwelling with us, because we have by his grace seen that we are sinners And we are contrite because of it. And our hearts are broken because of it. And our hearts are also grateful and joyful because he has come to heal us. Let us know that we're in this way, stay in this way, and not grow weary in well-doing, knowing that one day we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master." Because the alternative is unimaginably horrible. Amen.